one of the glorious things, you know, about this gospel of grace, and we're going to see it here, especially when you get to that prophecy from Isaiah 61, when Jesus talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, because he's anointed to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. I don't know if we're going to, we probably not even get to that today. I don't plan on it. But one of the great things of the gospel is that the gospel sets people free. It sets us free from our sin and from our guilt and from our burdens. I don't know if you remember Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim had this burden on his back, the burden of sin. And that burden doesn't fall off until he sees Calvary's cross. And it's at Calvary's cross that we are freed from the burden of sin, the guilt of our sin, and from the burden of in enslavement to our sin. That's why Jesus says, he said, this is a faithful saying. Actually, Paul said this, and worthy of all repentance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul particularly saw himself as the chief of all sinners. And that's why Christ came. He's a savior. God is a saving God who sends his saving son to accomplish a saving mission, which is to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ would call to the people and he would say, come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, my yoke is light. And he's calling people who sense the burden, weight, and guilt of their sin to come to him. And Jesus Christ will take that burden. He'll take that guilt of your sin. He'll cleanse your conscience from evil works that you can serve the living and true God with a true conscience and have a very soft pillow to sleep at night because you have a clean conscience with God and man. So that's really what we're going to see when we look at the mission of the Messiah. He's a savior. He came to save. That was God's purpose all along, was to save his people from their sins. Jesus said that he would lay down his life for his sheep, and he would lay down his life for his friends. So we're going to look at that today. We may not get that far, like I said. You know, I had to think of an introduction, so that's my introduction. But when I look at this text right here, verses 14 and 15, what you get is you get a summary, a really succinct summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. His summary of his ministry in Galilee, verses 14 and 15. Then, in verse 16 to 31, you see his mission when he goes to Nazareth. We get an example of his preaching, and we see the Messiah's mission. So that's what we'll look at today. I'm going to divide it in those two parts. Verse 14 and 15, we see Messiah's ministry. Verses 16 to 31, which we're not going to get all the way through, we're going to see the Messiah's mission. The Messiah's mission. Now let's start in verse 14 and 15. Look at Messiah's ministry. Now let me explain this. Starting at verse 14, we're going to see Jesus' ministry really commence in the book of Luke. And that's going to go from chapter 4, verse 14, where we're at today, to chapter 9, verse 50. And what we're going to see in that section of Luke's book is his Galilean ministry, a very significant part of his ministry. That's where Jesus spent a large portion of his time. About a year and a half was spent in this Galilean ministry. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. There's like three sections I'd like to think about. The northern Israel, which is Galilee. The middle is Samaria. Samaritans lived. And the southern part was Judea, where Jerusalem was. And that was more like the religious section. So what's taking place today is in Galilee, is the northern part of Israel. So from chapter 4, verse 14 to 9:50, we're going to see Jesus' Galilean ministry. Then he gets something very significant. In chapter 9, verse 51, and after he goes through the teaching on discipleship, he says, we read that Luke says that Jesus sets his face like a flint toward to Jerusalem, because it's at that time he's going to start making the journey down to Jerusalem, and you know what's going to happen there. He's going to lay down his life as a ultimate sacrifice for sinners. But that's going to be a journey. He's going to go down. That's going to start at chapter 9, verse 51. So in this section, 4:14 to 9:50, we're going to see his Galilean ministry. Now let me set this, the time frame up for you, kind of look at the life of Jesus. I don't want to get too much into a history lesson, but basically, as Luke writes it, it would seem that right off the temptation of Christ, right? First he's baptized, then you have the temptation, and then you have his Galilean ministry. That's the way Luke writes it. But Luke leaves out a portion, and gospel writers would do that. They're actually, the synoptic gospels leave out this section. And what that section is, you can see that in John chapter 1 to 4. That for approximately a year before this Galilean ministry, Jesus actually ministered in Judea. And that we see that in John chapter 1 through chapter 4. Many commentators refer this as his first Judean ministry. And I'll kind of explain to you what I'm talking about. So actually, from the temptation in the wilderness that we saw last week to chapter 4, verse 14, there's a year gap that Luke doesn't include, that John does. And that is his Judean ministry, where Jesus goes down to southern Israel. And I want to show us that. So let me just show you. I don't want to take too much time. But if you go to the book of John, one of the first things that we think about, and this was probably, you know, pretty quickly after the temptations in the wilderness, Jesus goes to a wedding. And you know John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. Now, where was Cana? Cana was in Galilee. So he's still in Galilee, northern Israel, but he goes to this wedding. And you know what he does there. He turns the water into wine. And I'll tell you, it wasn't grape juice. It was truly wine. I don't know why. I mean, I'm just telling you. But he turns it into wine, and they have this celebration. And right after that, though, it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So he goes down to Capernaum in chapter 2, verse 12, and he stays there a few days. Capernaum was on the north, there's the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. And on the northern tip is the Capernaum. And actually, Capernaum is going to be where Jesus' headquarters is in his Galilean ministry. So this is before he goes to Judea. This is probably right after the wilderness temptations. He goes to the wedding of Cana, turns water into wine. And remember what it says about that. It says, this was what? Verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So this was like the first sign he did. He turns water into wine, and what does it do? It manifests God's glory. The miracles, the signs that Jesus did manifest the very glory of God. Even Nicodemus says, no one can perform these great signs unless God were with him. It evidenced Jesus' ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, evidences that God is truly with him. It is Emmanuel, God with us. This was the first of his signs that were manifested his glory. After that, he goes down to Capernaum for about a couple days. And it's there, I believe, he does more miracles. And I believe he does more miracles because of Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Remember, he's in Nazareth. The people are saying in Nazareth, Jesus actually quotes this. He says, physician, heal yourself. And they say, the things you did in Capernaum, do also here in Nazareth. Right? That's their talent. So I believe Jesus did miracles in Capernaum. But after that, what does Jesus do? Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews, this is John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice it says he went up to Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem was south. So usually we'd say he went down to Jerusalem, but he went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was set on a hill. So whenever you talk about going to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. But notice it was the Passover of the Jews. So Jesus leaves Galilee and he makes the trek down to Jerusalem. Now, most pious Jewish men, especially, many times they take their families, would go down to Jerusalem three times a year. And they would celebrate three feasts that were annually. The Feast of the Passover, that's when Jesus goes to, the Tabernacles, and Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. You can read about those in Leviticus 23. The Jews were commanded to go down to the Temple of Jerusalem and to celebrate those feasts three times a year. So that's what Jesus does. He's a pious Jew. He goes down to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. And you know what he does at that feast? Well, he does more signs and miracles. Verse 23 of John chapter 2, it says, when he was at Jerusalem at Pentecost, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. So now, you know, Jesus is getting more and more popular. He turns the water into wine in Cana. Then he moves down to Capernaum, and he probably does more miracles. Then he goes all the way down to the Passover in Jerusalem, and he's doing signs and wonders, and many are believing in him. He's drawing a crowd. I mean, he was a great miracle worker. It was evidencing that God was with him. Then, probably right around that time, we get the great treaties, we might say, or the excursies of the new birth in John 3, when he meets Nicodemus. He meets Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night, and he talks about being born again, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And we get one of the great passages, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so that's when Jesus at the Passover. This is a year. This is his pre-Galilean ministry when he's in Judea for a year. I'm giving you the life of Christ now. Okay, and it's at that time then, if you look at John chapter 4, verse 1, look what's going on. Jesus is becoming more and more popular. And it says, therefore, when the Lord, that's our Lord, notice how Jesus is called Lord. He equates him with deity. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left, verse 3, Judea and went again into Galilee. And that is where Luke is going to pick it up, right there in chapter 4, verse 14. So I'm just trying to set the stage. I don't want to make a big history lesson, but it seems like things were getting a little bit, Jesus is becoming more popular. He's drawing more disciples even than John the Baptist. Pharisees didn't know what to do about John the Baptist. They don't know what to do about Jesus. Jesus says, you know, my time is not yet. He's going to go to Galilee when it was going to be a little less, we might say, hot, you know, not hot in a physical sense, but, you know, there was a lot of persecution down in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were catching on to his ministry. So he's going to go up to Galilee, and he's going to stay there for a year and a half. And that's what we read in Luke 4:14 to Luke 9:50. So I'm just giving you the life of Christ. Now let me give you one more thing. Look at this. 4:45 of John, then we're going to get out of John. John 4:45 says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Notice, see, as I said, all the godly Jews would go down to Jerusalem for the feast. So they witnessed Jesus Christ doing these signs at the feast. And then they go back to Galilee, and they know who Jesus is. So when Jesus travels back to Galilee, he encounters a Samaritan woman, which we know, the woman at the well. And you can read about that on your own time. Very edifying story. But then he goes back to Galilee, and he's received by the Galileans. Why? Because they knew. And they saw the signs that he did. So that's where we pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. So I hope that was helpful to you. I think it's important, you know, study the Bible to understand some of the chronology of the Bible. And that's what I was wanting to do. So let's look now that we've seen that, we have seen that, let's look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Again, this is a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. First thing I want to show us is the power of his ministry, the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus. Verse 14, we read this. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And I'll just read the rest of that verse. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. So let's look at the power of Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So remember, this is a year after the temptation. And he goes to Galilee from Judea, like I have shown, by the power of the Spirit. Very interesting. And what you see in Luke, and let me just explain this, is you see a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. For example, remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Elizabeth is filled with what? The Spirit, and she prophesies. She's filled with the Spirit. Hey, there's Laura. We were praying for her, and we were going to pray for her, and we're glad she's here. So she's filled with, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 67, and he prophesies what has become known as the Benedictus. Then you have Simeon and Anna. Simeon's in the temple, and it says he came into the temple in the Spirit, quote unquote, and the Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, Luke 2:25-26. He also prophesied in the Spirit, Luke 2:27. So you see the Spirit is permeating the text. Now, Jesus Christ is conceived by the Spirit. Remember, he tells Mary, 1:35 of Luke, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which is conceived in your womb will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. When he's baptized, what happens? Father speaks, "You are my son, whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove and rests upon him. He's anointed for the ministry. Luke 4:1, what happens? The Spirit drives Jesus. Mark says he impelled him. He cast him. The Spirit of God cast him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil 40 days. God is bringing to head Jesus Christ and go head to head to Satan, with Satan, and he's going to be victorious, as we saw last week. But the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into the wilderness. Also, we see today, Jesus is empowered by the Spirit. He comes up in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So he's empowered by the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 18, we see Jesus. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news." So think of it. Jesus is led by the Spirit. He's guided by the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit is upon Jesus. The Spirit has conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. Jesus is empowered and he's anointed to preach. Jesus was a man fully, how do we say it? Subdued, fully enmeshed in the Spirit of God. No wonder why John the Baptist in John 3:34 would say, "He who speaks God's word, he who is sent from God speaks God's word." So to him, that's Jesus, he gives the Spirit without measure. God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure, an inexhaustible, unlimited supply of God's Holy Spirit. And that should be important for us to remember. And I know I've said this before, but it bears worth repeating. If Jesus needed the Spirit, if all these people, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, Elizabeth, needed the Spirit, how much more do you, living in 2016, need God's precious Holy Spirit? Think about it. The Bible says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says if you live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Listen, you can either live in the Spirit of God, serving God, pleasing God, or you can please your flesh, your carnal, sinful appetites. Which one are you? Which one are you? The man of God, the Christian, is a man whose life is dominated by the Spirit of God. He who is, says Romans 8, he who is of the Spirit sets his mind on things of the Spirit. He who is of this flesh sets his mind on things of the flesh. The carnal mind cannot please God. Cannot please God. My point is, if you want to see the Spirit of God working in your life, if you want to see the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, serving Christ, must be led, be filled by the Spirit. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. That's so important. We've read, like, Romans 8:13. If you want to live and put to death the deeds of the flesh, your carnal appetites, it says, if you by the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Bible says, if you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There's so many great chapters on the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, Romans 8. We don't have time to cover them now, but you can understand what I'm trying to get at. Living a life apart from the Holy Spirit, trying to live a Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit is impossible. I think many people are trying to live the Christian life, trying to walk with Christ without the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is going to operate in us like it did in Jesus or John the Baptist and prophesying and all of these things, but we must have the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. We must have the Holy Spirit if we're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must have the Holy Spirit if we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit develop in our life. We must have the Holy Spirit if you want to serve Christ. That's part of regeneration. The Bible says, I'll put my Spirit within them, cause them to walk in my statutes, that they obey my judgments to do them. Trying to live the Christian life void of the Holy Spirit is an absolute, utter failure. It's an absolute, utter impossibility. Maybe some of us are not. Maybe we're even Christians, but we're not keeping in step with the Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not being mindful of the Spirit. Being in the Spirit is setting your mind on things above, not where Christ is. Not setting your mind on things below. So think that you understand the implications here. Many of you have had the unfortunate experience of trying to start your car, and you're sitting there, and you turn the keys, And all you hear is click, 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 tick, 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 tick. You know, I had that unfortunate experience this Friday. I was on my lunch. I usually work here. I go to lunch over at Kroger. I was sitting in the car listening to my radio, listening to some talk radio. I won't tell you who I'm listening to. It might get me in trouble. But I was listening to talk radio, and I tried to go. I tried to leave. I turned my keys, and it wouldn't go. It was click, 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 click. I was like, great, what am I going to do? Well, I'll just walk to the church, finish studying. But before I could do anything, in the providence of God, God was graciously, a guy just pulled up right in the very next space. He said, you need to jump. I said, I'll give that a try. Must be something to do with the battery. Oh, he put the jumper cables on there, turned the key. Sure enough, started up right away. I said, praise the Lord. Praise God. But I said, I must have a bad battery. So I found AutoZone. AutoZone's like just stone's throw up that way. Went to AutoZone. $150 later, I got a new battery, and sure enough, my battery was bad. I didn't even have to call Brother Eric to help me out. I'm like, man, if I would have called Eric, I would have really looked bad. I can't even change my own battery. But I did, and I got in the car, turned the key. Sure enough, car's working great. But you can see the analogy. Trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit is like trying to start a car with a bad battery. It just doesn't go. It just doesn't work. So I'm just trying to get us to see the importance of the blessed Holy Spirit that's given to us as a blessing for our salvation. So we've seen the power of Jesus. Let's go on. Let's look at the popularity of Jesus. The popularity of Jesus. Well, it says in chapter 4, again, verse 14, the last clause there, he says, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Remember, this is a summary of his Galilean ministry. Jesus is going in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and says news spread about him through all the surrounding district. Well, we've already really seen why that was, right? We saw that he turned water into wine in Galilee. We saw that he probably went down to Capernaum, did some more miracles. We saw that he went to the Passover in Jerusalem. He did miracles there, and there was many Galileans there that were at the feast. They went back up. They received Jesus when he came up to Galilee. So news is spreading fast and furious about Jesus Christ. I mean, he's growing in popularity. He's this great miracle worker, teacher, preaching the word of God, preaching the kingdom of God. He was quite popular, wasn't he? But his popularity would be, in a sense, short-lived. I mean, we don't see just the very next pericope or the next paragraph, what do you see? Jesus going to Nazareth. We get an example of what happens, and they try to throw him off a cliff, the very people from his own hometown. Just because someone's popular, just because maybe they're preaching the word of God, doesn't always guarantee success necessarily in a worldly mindset. So it wouldn't be long before they're yelling, crucify him, trying to kill him, even though he was popular. So we've seen the power of Jesus. We've seen the popularity of Jesus. Let's look at the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus. Let's look at verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So Jesus now is going around Galilee, which wasn't a huge area. There was about 240 towns in Galilee, and probably every town had a synagogue. And what does he do? He goes around teaching in their synagogues, plural. Now the synagogue, let me explain this. This is a lot of history now, but the synagogue came into existence probably around the 6th century B.C., there's nothing in the Old Testament examples about the synagogue. But what happened when the Jews were exiled to Babylon? They were like these exiles in Babylon. And they wanted to hold on to their Judaism. They wanted to hold on to their worship of God. So what do? They formed these synagogues. The synagogue was like a teaching place where they would assemble together, the Jews, and the word of God was taught. Usually there was a reading from the Torah. There was a reading from the writings, the historical writings, and a reading from the prophets. And basically, it was read. Sometimes they would call someone up to deliver an exposition or a little homily about one of the scripture readings, and that would be followed by a benediction. and that would be the service. So really, the emphasis in the synagogue was teaching. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, said that these synagogues were houses of instruction. That's what he called them. See, they didn't do the Old Testament rituals like the sacrifices and the priesthood. That's what they had at the temple. They didn't do that in the synagogue. It was just primarily dedicated to teaching, like I said. So this made a very fertile place for Jesus to go around and teach the scriptures. And that's what he did. He went all throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. And you know who followed that same methodology? Paul, the great apostle. Paul. He would go to a city. He would go in a synagogue, him and some of his missionary friends, Silas, whoever, and he would take them in and they would preach Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. Then he would get a whole entree. People would believe. Sometimes it was God-fearing Greeks. Sometimes the Jews would believe, and they would start a little church. It has been said by historians the synagogue was really the birthplace of the church. The synagogue was. Acts 17, 1 through 4, this is an example. It says, when they, that's Paul, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, that was his custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a large number of leading women. Usually what would happen is they would get excommunicated, if you will, from the synagogue. And that's really when they started the church. And they broke off from the synagogue. Rather than worshiping on Saturday, Sabbath, they started worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And there you have the formation of the New Testament church. But what was the emphasis of Jesus' ministry? Well, Luke has a heavy emphasis that Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher. He was teaching. Teaching. For example, let me just read some of these places. Luke 4, 31 says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Verse 32, chapter 4, and they were amazed at his teaching. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 3, it says he began teaching the people from the boat. He was teaching them from a boat. Chapter 5, verse 17, one day he was teaching. That's chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Keep going. Chapter 11, the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Then we see 13:10 of Luke. 13:10. He says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Verse 22, and he was passing through from one city in the village. This is of chapter 13, Luke. Teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, like I said. Going on. So you get the idea, I think. 19, verse 47. I mean, I could go on and on. Luke is loaded with them. Luke 19, 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. Now he's in Jerusalem. Teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, the leading men among the people, were trying to destroy him. So he didn't have a very good audience, I guess. Chapter 20, verse 21. You are not partial, but teach the way of God in truth, is what someone said to Jesus. So you get the idea. Teaching. Teaching. Now, if we want to have a ministry like the Master, a ministry like Jesus Christ, what should be the emphasis of our church? What should be the emphasis of a well-ordered church? Teaching. What do you teach? The faith that was once and for all given to the saints? That's what you should teach. Is the church like a social club where you can have all your needs met? Is the church entertainment? We try to entertain people? Dance like a little jig or something? No, I mean, that's not what the church is for. The church is for teaching. Teaching. Teaching the faith that was once and for all given things. I think that in our day and age, in our culture of churchianity culture, there's an emphasis of come to the church for what you get out of it. I mean, people will leave our church and they'll say, well, you know, it just doesn't meet my needs. Doesn't meet my children's needs, something I'm not happy with. People didn't reach out to me the way I thought they should have. And I think, maybe you have the idea of church wrong. The church is not necessarily for you. You're for the church. You're here to serve other members in the body of Christ. It's like they say, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. If you want more love in the church, why don't you be more loving? Right? So that's how it should work. No church is perfect either. But the emphasis on the church is teaching and preaching. It grieves me that people will choose a church based on what position they can get, based on what they can get out of it, rather than based on what is being taught. It's like theology doesn't matter anymore. Just throw out the theology, throw out the teaching out the window. I mean, you can go to any church and you're going to, you know, hey. Oh, and then they always say, well, they're sound. Well, maybe, I'm not saying they're necessarily false churches, but do you care about theology? Do you care about the teaching of God? Because I would submit to you that is what we need. That's the normal means of grace. That's how God trains his people. That's how God teaches his people, through just the automatic teaching and preaching of the words of God. That's what we need. Might seem boring. It might seem like pedantic at times. But you know what? That's what we need to do. It's what we need. It's what you need. That's what I need. The teaching of the word of God. Our flesh always doesn't want to listen to a sermon. But that's what we need. It's a means of grace. Paul said, we proclaim him. We proclaim who? Christ. Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, to present every man complete in Christ. Paul said, Acts 20, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I didn't leave anything out. I didn't leave anything out. And that's what we ought to do. He tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. Teaching. Time will come when men will not endure sound teaching. And teaching is grounded in propositional truth claims of Scripture that are laid down in the Bible. The faith, once for all given to the saints. And that's why I think it's so great. We have a confession. And the confession very articulately describes the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. You say, well, what do you say is your confession? Well, I believe it is. I don't see anything that's closer to the Christian faith than that. I'm not saying it's perfect. It's fallible. But I think that is a good confession. Best one I know of. Best one I know of. So that's why I believe it. Not perfect. But anyways, I think that's important. Very important. So I'm not just making things up on the fly. Well, that's really, I mean, I guess we should just stop there. I'd love to go on. We'll look at the Messiah's mission next time. I mean, that was just verses 14 and 15. And you look at that and you're like, there's not much here. But I guess the Lord saw fit to open up that word to us a little bit. I really wanted to get to the part where it says he entered the Sabbath as was his custom. And he read up, you know, he taught on the Sabbath. So I was just thinking, you know, it's really neat. I mean, there's a lot of parallels to the synagogue, to the church, right? I mean, it's funny. A lot of parallels with the synagogue to the church. That we teach. That's what Jesus did. We don't do sacrifices. There's no priesthood. We teach. We preach. We don't worship on the Sabbath, but we worship on the Lord's Day. And you know, the synagogues came into existence where? In Babylon. People of God were scattered away from their homeland. So they needed to assemble. They needed to recharge. When would they do that? On the Sabbath. And they would be taught the words of God. And you know what? We too are exiles. We too are in, we might say, spiritual Babylon. We're living away from our homeland. Spiritual Canaan. The new heavens and new earth. So until we get there, we're going to meet one day a week, the Lord's Day. We're going to recharge. We're going to focus on the things of God. And we're going to look forward to our eternal rest. And when we get delivered out of this present evil age, Babylon, spiritual Babylon. Until then, we get to meet. We get to assemble. It's so important. Jesus didn't say, I'm tired. I don't feel like going to church. That's really, I would submit to you, that's a good test of your Christianity and of your view of the church and of your view of Jesus Christ. Is where are you willing to put one day aside to worship the Lord? Where is your priority? As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, there still remains that principle for us. As was our custom, we come to church. Or do we just say, yeah, church, I can dispense with it. It doesn't really matter much. I can listen to a sermon on the radio. It's not the church. If everyone had that view, there would be no church. There would just be internet, radio listeners. Be no church. It would not be the way that God has ordered it. Very unfortunate. So I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not trying to communicate to you. I'm not trying to be apologizing, but I'm trying to do some ultra Sabbatarianism. But I am saying it's a good test of your heart. It's a good test of just people to spurn it. In a good conscience, I can't just spurn the Lord's day. I just can't do it. Something in me. I know where I should be. Not some legalistic trip, but listen, I mean, this is the church of God. Is it important? I think so. So, yeah, that is the Messiah's ministry. We've seen the power of Jesus. We've seen the popularity of Jesus in the preaching of Jesus Christ. So next week we'll continue on and we'll look at the Messiah's mission. Messiah's mission. It's wonderful. I mean that quotation from Isaiah 61, the Lord has sent me to preach the gospel. I mean, I want to start preaching now. The gospel to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. It's so laden too with Old Testament riches. The favorable year of the Lord. That's what Christ came to do. Set the captives free. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we do thank you, God, so much for this time where we could come before you and worship you. We love you, and Father, we thank you that you have set apart this time to worship. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.